My subject today is the continuation of this series that we have on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, it is Christ in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the scene of the temptation in the garden and the dirty work that the devil pulled through this serpent's temptation and the consequent result upon the race of mankind. But in the midst of this, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that is the first reference to the work of the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The serpent is going to bruise his heel, and that a kind of hidden reference to the death upon the cross, where his hands and his feet were nailed to the tree for us. But it goes on to say that the seed shall bruise thy head. It will not be just a harmed extremity, but the crushing of his very nature. And this still awaits fulfillment. The devil has gotten away with an awful lot. He has not gotten away with it, however. It is all charged to his account. And the day will come when the Lord Jesus will call that account to reckon. And he will be cast into a lake of fire, where he will not want to be, but he will be, for all the ages of the future, which is a solemn thought. Now, this is an interesting reference to our Lord, the seed of the woman. Now, from a biological standpoint, it is the man who has the seed. The woman is the receptor of this. But it is called here the seed of the woman. It is a unique situation. The Lord Jesus is the divine Son of God, and there was no human father. It was a creative act of God's power that produced life in Mary's womb. And so he is called the seed of the woman, a completely unique personage. There's never been one like that before or since. But he is the creation who at the same time was the creator, who would exercise his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence to accomplish the salvation of his people. He was God incarnate in human flesh. Now it's interesting that if we move from here to Matthew chapter 1, that we see something very significant. In Matthew chapter 1, dropping down to verse 21, we have the words of the angel announcing the birth of the Lord. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated is God with us. So here is the declaration, picking up the prophecies in the Old Testament and the divine name putting it all together in the birth of this child. And this child turns out to be absolutely unique. He is a child of Mary, and he is the divine Son of God. The only time such a thing has ever occurred or ever will occur. Now, we celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas, but we celebrate it because he is the Savior, that he is divine, that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and we rightfully sing his praises and proclaim his greatness. But at the time he was born, he looked like an ordinary child, a baby. And this is a great mystery. How could the Lord of the universe put himself into a position like this? Well, how is beyond us. But that he did so is a divine revelation. He came to earth to be born as a normal human being. And he grew up and ministered among us. And this is amazing. The question, the deep question that it raises is, why would he do so? What possibly good thing could he see in a ministry of humiliation, poverty, the attacks of his enemies, the assaults of the wicked one? How could that possibly be to his liking? Well, it was because of one thing. People were his creation, and he loved them. Friends, that is the only solution to a divine mystery. God did not send his Son to earth on a vacation. He sent him to die. It was the only means by which the sins of the world could be atoned for. It was a divine sacrifice, which means if everyone who had ever lived trusted in him and bowed the knee to him, they would be saved. There was divine power in that person and in his deeds. But of course, they didn't do that. And still today, there are multitudes of people who turn away from the good news of the gospel and think that they can manufacture their own eternal well-being. Some of them are thinking in categories of doing good deeds, so they're remembered with pleasure, giving philanthropically to different institutions that will outlive them, and so on. All of that is wasted effort. They're going to be forgotten in the mass of humanity, just like everybody else. But all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as a little child in Bethlehem, but as the divine Savior who chose this means of being incarnate in human flesh, and who died to atone for the sins of the world, all the ages of the world, and whose power is that he can raise from the dead all those who trust in him, and he knows every last one of them by name. And when the day of resurrection comes, he will pronounce that word, and the dead in Christ shall rise of all ages and be that completed bride that he died for. A divine mystery, an amazing thing that God should desire such a thing. Now, friends, we all understand that there is no good reason for him to do such a thing. He was God. He didn't need anything. He was complete in himself. But he loved us. And he died that he might save us. And we need him desperately. Without him we perish. But he did not need us at all. And the reason that he created us and died for us was that he might redeem to himself a being that he loved. The redeemed people of God, there could be no other his equal because he is supreme. And we are always inferior, always will be. We have one thing that brings us admission to the courts of heaven. We are the bride, and he loves us. There is not a single claim that we have. He loves us, and that is everything. Friends, we must recognize what a tremendous thing the Lord did on our behalf. He didn't need to. There was no obligation upon him. He chose to love us. He chose to sacrifice himself, a manifestation of infinite love for his bride to be. And every saint in glory is there solely because the Lord Jesus Christ loved him. There is no other way to get there. Now, this is a tremendous truth that God in his word has given us that we might understand infinite love, divine love. There is no real parallel on earth. No, yes, there is love between husband and wife in a family, and that's a precious thing, but it's a human thing. This was a divine thing. Only God could love like this. Only God could prepare a place for all the redeemed of all ages and have a place that shall be a spectacular honeymoon forever. Now, friends, we must recognize how great that divine love is. How great the mystery is that he could love people like us. It's hard enough for us to love one another. We have our difficulties. But for God to love the unworthy, the unrighteous, the condemned, how can this be? Only because he is God. Only because he has divine powers of loving every last saint. And it's not just an official thing. It is a deep, eternal love for every individual saint. Something that we can never repay, that we can never adequately respond to. But he loves us. Friends, this is one of the mysteries of Scripture, revealed to us that we might understand how great a Savior we have. Going back to Genesis 3:15, the text says, I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The bruising of his heel was the crucifixion. But the bruising of the head is when Satan will be cast into that lake of fire, a place where he will not want to be, and where he must stay forever. He will be thoroughly dealt with. When we think of what we can suffer, we have only so much ability. But he is an angelic being of vastly greater powers and capabilities than we have. And he is going to be put into a lake of fire where he will be uncomfortable. He will have infinite wrath poured out upon him for all eternity. That is not an enviable position. It is justice, which he deserves. In Genesis chapter 12, The Lord said to Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here is one of the great prophecies that the Messiah is going to descend through Abraham, and that he, the great Redeemer of mankind, will be a son of Abraham. And that is a great honor to Abraham, one that he didn't dream of, but God graciously chose him. And Abraham lived a life that was harsh. He was in the desert. He was always one step away from disaster. But the Lord led him and blessed him, and best of all, gave him the promises of the great Redeemer that should come through him. And so Father Abraham is still an individual revered by his own people and by all men, for God transformed his character into that of a very noble man. And God's blessing rests upon him. The seed of Abraham is going to be the great deliverer. So once again, the doctrine of the Messiah spelled out clearly by the grace of God. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, a hireling prophet, Balaam was his name, a man who had a genuine gift of prophecy, but was not an Israelite, and his heart was not right with God. But in verse 15, Balaam took up his parable, and he says in verse 16, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, tumult. Oh, here is the prophet, an outsider, he was not an Israelite, given the privilege of announcing this great personage who was the Redeemer. He would be a star out of Jacob, a descendant from the Jews, a scepter, the symbol of rule, that shall rise out of Israel, and he is going to smite the nations that are enemies to his people, and destroy all the children of tumult. Before the Lord is through, there will not be a single wicked person left on the face of the earth. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and his people shall inherit the earth, as well as the courts of heaven. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, dropping down to verse 15, Moses said, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. Now here is the prophecy of the prophet like Moses. Now Moses was absolutely unique. He was indeed a prophet, but he was a great leader. He led the Israelites from the bondage, the slavery of Egypt, out into freedom, which was a human impossibility. Pharaoh's power was absolute. He was considered a god. His armies were powerful. The Israelites were slaves. How could this happen? Well, it was an act of God. A whole sequence of acts of judgment poured out upon the land of Egypt that broke the commerce and prosperity of Egypt until Pharaoh was glad to see them go. Only God could arrange that, but he did. And so a prophet like Moses, an individual who had gifts and power of dominion. And so our Lord is not just a teacher. He is king. He is a great ruler. He rules men and angels throughout the history of the universe, and his rule shall never end. But he's a prophet like Moses. Moses foretold the future, spoke of Messiah to come, but Moses was also a leader, an individual who led his people, delivered his people from slavery. And so our Lord is not merely one who prophesies his future victory. He is one who breaks the chains of slavery for each saint who believes in him, breaks the bondage to sin, delivers his people from the worldly surroundings that they must live in. And like Moses, he leads us away from this world. The world considers it a wilderness where we're going, but we have eyes to see that the Lord is where we're going, and his presence makes of any wilderness a garden, an Eden of blessing. Now it's interesting, in verse 18, I will raise up unto them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. The revelation of God is complete in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to add anything to Christ. He is everything. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Everyone, every human being is responsible to give allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow the knee to one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if someone repudiates him, I will require it of him, God says. An eternity of punishment for rejecting the rightful king and his rule. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the context of David's desire to build a house for the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was within a tent, but David lived in a palace, and that was something that bothered him. He had a building much better than God had, and it was a distress to David. But David had been a man of war. He had shed blood. Yes, on the side of his people, he was a great victor for them. But our Lord is the Prince of Peace, and his house is a dwelling of peace. And so David was not allowed to build the temple, but his son Solomon would be given that privilege. In chapter 7, dropping down to verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So here is the throne of David, the throne of Solomon, great kings in the lineage of God's people. That throne was destroyed by sin, unfaithfulness, and God had to bring judgment upon that kingdom. And the kingdom was destroyed, and the people carried away to captivity, and all lost. But no, it didn't work that way. It was a temporary setback. And it is clear that the Lord is going to reestablish on earth that very kingdom. And Jerusalem shall yet be the holy city, which it is not now. God will still rule on the face of the earth and accomplish His will perfectly for 1,000 years to demonstrate that it can be done. In Psalm 2, dropping down to verse 6, the Lord assures us in this prophetic psalm, one of the messianic psalms, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Here's the prophecy of the great king, the king whose right it is to rule on earth. And he chooses to rule in Jerusalem. The day will come that he will come again, and his foot shall stand in the very places that rejected him. And he shall rule from that city for 1,000 years to demonstrate to all that he has divine power. And he will rule on earth and bring peace, 1,000 years of peace. No king has ever been able to achieve this. They've all tried. They've all failed. But he will not fail. And for 1,000 years he will demonstrate his rule. Blessing and mercy and prosperity from the great king. Now, the Messianic Psalms are one of the great revelations of the power of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't do justice to it today, but I'll come back to it, and we'll look at Christ in the Psalms on another occasion. We have a prophecy about this great king. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke, incense." We have no picture in our minds of that. But in the East, church services are often celebrated with incense. And I have stood outside the church door, waiting for the time when the service would be over and visitors would be allowed in. And the service is over, and out comes the officiating church officers with great pomp and parade, and the elders and deacons and others, and then the congregation. And all the while, the incense is wafting out the church door. And when it's all over and it's open to the public, you come inside and it's thick with incense. It's like a cloud inside, hard to see. The smell is overwhelming. It's the only word for it. It's the way they celebrate their church services in some churches. And so, when he speaks of that here, I have a picture in my mind of what he means by that. Now, friends, this personage, this individual, is a great king. He is the king of the ages. He's a king who is going to rule for all eternity. He is king of angels. He is king of saints. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He walked this earth in humility, coming down here among men to serve us, to rescue us, that he might bring us to himself. But he is Lord of all. And the Old Testament prophets saw it. They were privileged to hear these revelations which we have read and to see the appearances of the Lord. And the prophets knew how great this personage was. He was the Lord. He was the great king. He was one who was to rule all nations. They understood it. We have the legacy of the Lord Jesus, who walked among men. He didn't overawe people. He blessed them. He healed the sick. He comforted the sorrowing. He encouraged the saints. He died a sacrificial death that he might bring his people to himself in glory. And that person, prophesied in the Old Testament, portrayed in the New, is our Savior and also our husband. He is the one who loved us enough to die for us. He loved us with infinite love. The Old Testament scriptures testify to that. My friends, if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as Savior, you know inside the love of the Lord Jesus, who blots out our sins, who transforms us, makes us what we should be. We can't do it ourselves. We can make good resolutions again and again and fail. But he does not fail. He transforms his people. He is making us into the celestial bride. And he's doing that because he loves us with an eternal love. He is going to pour that love out upon us for all the ages of the future. We have infinite love waiting for us. And we can't even imagine what that is like. Friends, he asks us that we will walk with him in this world and live for him here and be true to him here as we travel on our pilgrim journey to that place he's preparing for us. My friends, let us never forget the love that brought us to himself, the love that is going to bring us into glory, the love that will cherish us for all the ages of the future. And friends, let's live for him here while we have the chance. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us that we forget how great thou art, that we forget that infinite love that thou hast poured out upon thy people. Forgive us. Help us by thy grace, that we may understand that infinite love, that we may cherish thee in our hearts and worship and praise thee as thou dost deserve. And Lord, by thy grace, help us to walk humbly with thee, and to let thy grace sustain us and accomplish thy purpose for our lives. And by thy grace, bring us to thyself right on time. Help us, Lord, day by day, to live for thee while we have the chance. For Jesus' sake.